Having your Bibles with you, would you turn to me, please, with me to Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And we finally made it past verse 2. Today we'll start in verse 3. And I had in my plans to go through verse 8 because that is all one long sentence in the Greek text, verses 3 through 8. But I seriously doubt if we'll get that far today. We only have a half an hour. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1 and just do a very brief recap of where we've been the last 3 or 4 weeks here. You'll remember that Paul is not the one who started this church. Paul's not even been to this church. This church was started by a man named Epaphras, who was from the region of Colossae, and he was in Ephesus for a season, and he met the apostle Paul there and was under Paul's tutelage as Paul was planting the church in Ephesus. And so as we come to this book, we understand that Paul is writing it based on some things that Epaphras has told him about the church, and he's writing them to encourage them in their walk with Christ and also to be on guard for some false teaching that is on the way to the church and in seed form is already there. So he's hoping to nip the trouble in the bud, as they say. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We spent some time the first week we were in this book talking about the word apostle and what it means in that context and trying to distinguish between the gift of apostle, the apostolic gift, and also just the general meaning of apostle as it would be applied to any one of a number of people who are followers of Christ. That would be each one of us who have devoted our lives to him. In a small A sense, we're apostles, but the apostle Paul and Peter and the others are capital A apostles, and that's the apostolic gift. It's my belief and conviction, and I believe I can support it with the scriptures, that the apostolic gift does not extend to today. It's one of those gifts, one of a few that have been exercised for only a short time in church history, and it was necessary for the foundation of the church and for the spreading of the gospel in the beginning, but it's not here today. And that's important to keep that in mind because we have many in the Western church and Western civilization, and even as Western civilization is moving into the continent of Africa, that would claim themselves to be apostles and looking for a new Reformation period, similar to the Reformation of the 16th century. But no such thing is happening and no such thing will happen. We have the completed canon of the Word of God and we need no other. And we have a hard enough time understanding the scriptures we do have. We don't need to inject more confusion into this equation. So we believe that Paul is in the tradition of the apostolic gifting and we don't need that anymore. Then we spent 2 weeks in verse 2, I believe, studying in some depth saints, particularly in faithful brethren. I had never done that before in the length of time that I have preached here for 30 years almost. And so we took a deep dive into saints. And the reason I wanted to do that is because it becomes important in the context of this letter that we understood the difference between saints as it's used here as a noun, a state of being, or as it's used sometimes in an adjectival sense, an adjective, when it's a descriptive saints. And so as Paul develops this letter to Colossae, it's important that we understand when he's using saints as a noun that it's not talking necessarily in this context about pursuing our growth in Christ, our sanctification, but it's talking about the position that we have. That's going to become very important at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it'll be a few days before we get there. But keep that in mind over the course of the next several months. So today we move into verse 3, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, we have a period in our English Standard Version there, but there isn't in the Greek text. They were much better suited in their day, for whatever reason, to understand lengthy sentences. We are not. The New International Version, when it first came out in the mid to late 70s, and then the best version of it, 1984, was geared for, at that time in 1984, a high school reading level, about 10th grade. Many of the Bibles today are written in English for an 8th grade reading level because of the decline in the ability of the American people to hold their attention much longer than a single text or a Twitter, and also their lack of skill in reading comprehension. And so over the centuries, we've kind of dumbed down. So we pick it up again after the word heaven without the period, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I shouldn't blame the inability to understand long sentences just on the dumbing down of our society, but there's also an inflection in the Greek language that in our English, we have to be very precise where we put verb, subject, and object in a sentence, or else we have a hard time making sense out of it in the word order. But in the Greek, it's not that way. It's an inflected sentence. So the ending on a word, the suffix, will tell you exactly where it belongs with respect to the verb. And that'll be important when we get into our study this morning, when we're looking at some prepositions. I know that's probably more grammar already than what you wanted to know, but that's okay. Learn with me as we journey through here. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, there's a textual variant here in that verse, and some text, going back to the King James and the New King James, puts the word "and" between God and Father. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the textual variant that has the word "and" is not very strongly supported, so most of the modern translations will leave it out. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New American Standard, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the NET Bible, we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those translations leave it out, and I believe rightly so. Not that it makes a tremendous amount of difference, but they both equal whether we put the "and" in there. Like the New King James, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we just say we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing there is that the way it's worded, we always thank God, as opposed to the God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the grammatical structure of that, that gives equality to all three. When we say God, that's like an umbrella statement. God. Well, who is God? Oh, the Father. Of the same essence, the Father is God. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses the word "our," he's talking to the whole congregation and down through the centuries to us. And when he says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he attaches the word "Lord" there, the Greek word is kurios, which in the Septuagint, the English translation of the Old Testament, that word kurios is always used for Lord Adonai in the Hebrew text. And there's no mistaking that that is giving equality of Godhead to the Lord Jesus. There are many groups today in so-called the church that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they say he never claimed to be God. He did several times in the Gospels. And this verse right here, the way it's structured grammatically, makes God and the Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ, equal in essence. The essence of their being, the makeup of the fiber of their very existence, they are equal. And so we talked in when we were looking at verse 1 several weeks ago, we talked about, you will remember this, I'm sure you will, because you love these kind of theological words. You'll remember talking about the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person. Remember that? How is it that God and man are combined together in one being with a union hypostatically that makes them equal, but the theanthropic person being Thalos, God, and Anthropos, man, how can it be that they're combined together without spoiling that one or the other? The humanity of Christ when he was born does not spoil the deity of Christ at all. And the deity of Christ does not supercharge and make Hercules out of the man, Jesus Christ. That's the nature and the question of that union of those beings into one, or those separate natures. So we come to this portion in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Jeffrey Wilson, a Reformed scholar that I like, he's contemporary, he's not ancient, he's contemporary. He writes on this verse regarding Paul, as he knew that none could be saved without the regenerating grace of God, he never congratulates his readers on their faith, but always thanks God for it. Now think about that for a minute. The Reformed Church, more than any other, the Reformed being the descendants theologically of Martin Luther and John Calvin, and going way back before the Catholics owned the Christian world for 1,000 years, going way back to Augustine and before him, others in the first and second century. The Reformed Church, more than any other, proclaims that salvation is all of God and it doesn't start with man. Other traditions, charismatic and Pentecostal and even Catholic traditions theologically, will place man at the center of the process of salvation, the order of salvation, if you want. But notice here, Paul says, we always thank God. And what does he thank him for? In moving on into verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ, we always thank God. And the reason Paul thanks God is Paul understands that there is no way for any person to be saved without the regenerating of God happening first. This is in Titus chapter 3, and it correlates with Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. And dead people don't respond. They just don't. I've told you many times that before I went to Bible college and while I was in Bible college, I worked several years as an apprentice and then finally an embalmer. And I know for fact, from many cases, that dead people do not respond. And when Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sin, that means that spiritually you had no capacity to respond to God, nor were you even looking for God. He went on in verse chapter 3 and around about verse 10, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. Human beings in our natural state before we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says, I thank God. He does not congratulate them. I just want to thank you and congratulate you that you found Jesus. That is just sick and wrong. Nobody did that. Nobody found Jesus because nobody looked for him. Everybody looks for a God. And most of the times, they settle for the God that they invent between their own two ears. Many people will say, I believe the Bible. You ever read it? Oh, no, I read part of it. Do you ever study it? No, I don't have time. Don't have the passion. Don't have the will. Don't have a whatever. You know, that's the way people are. That's the way you and I were a long time ago, or maybe not so long. So Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul projects the image of a caring pastor here rather than a judgmental patron, judgmental father. He hasn't been to this church. He doesn't know them personally, but he's writing to them, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul's warm and might say worshipful tone with them is especially important since the readers don't know him either. He's writing to a church. He doesn't know them. They don't know him. And it reminds me of the saying, when I read this and look how Paul structures his letter to these people, somebody told me a long time ago, don't remember who it was, they said, you know something, John, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's true across all manner and reasons of life. If we can't show ourselves loving to a person, and we have to be careful how we define love, because discipline is involved in love, right? I was reading in the Proverbs this morning and came across a proverb that I can't remember exactly what it says. I could look it up. It's in Proverbs 29. The parent that doesn't rightly discipline their child will find that they have an arrogant adult child. The parent that doesn't properly discipline their child will find that they have an arrogant adult child, and they will be sorry for that. And many times, even when our children are adults, we need to remember that. There's a process of discipline that works and one that doesn't work. And this is the way Paul is talking to them, because he's getting a track in with them so they can see his heart of a pastor, because he's going to have to issue some correction here in a few verses in the next chapters. Since you heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, this was very interesting to me. He uses the preposition in Christ Jesus here. Now, the interesting part of it is, and you're just the beneficiary as I keep learning and growing, the word that he used for in here is not the same preposition that would reflect in a sentence that the object of faith is Jesus Christ. I've mentioned before that faith of necessity has to have an object. If we have faith that a chair will hold us, the chair is the object of our faith. And when Paul says faith in Christ Jesus, the preposition he's using here doesn't mean that Jesus is the object of the faith, although he is. There would be two other prepositions that he would use in that case. And so the preposition he uses here makes it certain that when he says in Christ, he's not talking about the object of your faith. He's talking about being immersed in the realm of Christ. Okay? So that may be hard for us to wrap our minds about, because for so often we've thought about the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. But right now what we're talking about, the way Paul wrote this and the preposition he used, since we've heard of your faith as you dwell in the realm of Jesus Christ, that means that their faith, which the object is Jesus Christ, but what Paul is writing about is that their faith has had an effect on the pattern of their life. And that can be seen now as they dwell in what we could consider the realm of Jesus Christ. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that then you will be able to discern what is the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. This is your spiritual act of service. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches us how, through the study of the Word of God and the impact the Word of God has on my behavior, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can dwell in the realm of Christ and be transformed in the way that you live and move and have your being, as he said to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17. So backing up, we always thank God. We don't congratulate you because you didn't find Jesus. We always thank God that he drew you into the family. And Paul's thinking, because I was proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus and Epaphras was there and heard it, then Epaphras took the gospel to Colossae and a church was born. And many came to know Jesus Christ as Savior through the preaching of Epaphras that he learned from the Apostle Paul, that he learned from Jesus that day on the road to Damascus when Paul's life was transformed by the renewing of his mind. And it just goes on and on and on. So Paul says, we always thank God. Present tense. It means we do it now. We're going to do it then. We did it back then. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, as you dwell in the realm of Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, and of the love that you have for all the saints. About 48 years ago, as I was reading through the Bible, the first times ever when I read through the Bible in a year, which was a monumental achievement for me personally, because up until, I went through high school and 4 years of college before I ever read a complete book. I really did. But after that time, I went to Bible college. And when somebody plugged me into theology, I just couldn't stop. That was the fall of 1977. And I still have so many books that are left unread. It's almost a crime. But I was reading through the Bible that first time, which was monumental for me. And I saw this verse in John chapter 13, when Jesus was talking to the disciples in the upper room before he was crucified. And towards the middle or the beginning of that conversation, shortly after he had washed their feet, he gave them this verse. And I'm going to back up a little bit, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This comes right after Jesus had given a new commandment to his disciples, and they were confused because they thought that he was going to be the Messiah and would overthrow the empire and bring back the kingdom of Solomon and David, which he will, but not this time in here. And so that follows when Peter said, I will give my life for you. It follows when Jesus told them, a new commandment I give to you. This was what I highlighted. And matter of fact, this was, I think, in the days before highlighters, and I just had to use a very shaded pencil. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, your love for one another, by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And this is exactly what Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, as you live in the realm where Christ is effective, and the love that you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. Not just the saints that hang out with you, not just the saints in your church. Now, remember our last couple of weeks as we dissected that word saints? We talked about the noun usage of it, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saints. And from the same word, we are sanctified. And from the same word, we are made holy. But in all three of those, there's a process that goes on after that initial positional sanctification and being declared as saints of the Most High God. There's a process that goes on of our sanctification and our making ourselves with the assistance of the Spirit of God living in us and repenting of sin and overcoming that, that we are in process of being sanctified. And then we can use saints as an adjective, as a descriptor of my behavior during that part of the day. And then as we grow in that love for one another. And there are people that in the church and in close fellowship in the church, that over time we actually get to know them better and love more than, for example, blood family, blood relatives. And you know why? Because there's a stronger connection. When we're connected, when they're plugged into Christ and we're plugged into Christ, that's a stronger connection, if you will, than just blood. It really is. That doesn't mean we neglect the blood relatives. That doesn't mean we neglect our worldly friends. That doesn't mean that at all. But there is a presence when we are united by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in when he's the object of our faith, and our faith in the realm of Christ, using that prepositional phrase. There's a bond there that is stronger than any other bond in human relationships. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. And by this will all people know that you are my disciples. It's not known by how many verses you can quote. You know, and so do I. I know people that can quote verses from the Bible all day and all night, and yet they're wretched people. Quoting the Bible does not a Christian make. But one determining from being a Christian that's loving in the grace of Jesus Christ is a depth of love one for another. And Jesus finished that statement with this, as I have loved you, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You know what that love is? That's the love of sacrifice. It's the love of that forgiveness. I am made for you. I am made for you. You don't. If not, then you're not self-abrogating. That's the way God manipulates us to do that. And not just with money. It doesn't all come down to money. But to give up oneself for the sake of Christ. For other people. This is a self-abrogating love that he's talking about there. Since we heard of your faith, where you exist in the realm where Jesus Christ is, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Verse 4, faith, love. Verse 5, hope. Faith, love, hope. You know who else uses this? Peter. Peter and Paul, not the group Peter, Paul, and Mary, just these Peters and Pauls. Both of them use faith, hope, and love a lot. Now, this is a little bit different structure. You're probably getting tired of me saying that. This is a little different structure. The hope that is here, the way that it's presented here, hope is not a coordinate with faith and love. Hope here is the source from which they spring. Look at the way he said it. Since we heard of your faith in the realm where Christ Jesus is, and of the love that you have for all the saints in accordance with the commandment Jesus gave us. And those two are because of, those two words, because of. That helps us to understand that this hope that is laid up for them in heaven is the source or the fountain of the faith and love. And so, I don't know what you have your sights set on for, you know, maybe later today or tomorrow or your forever. But Paul is talking here about the hope, what does he say, that is laid up for you in heaven. It's, in other words, it's guaranteed by God, in the presence of God. That's where it is secure. And that hope that we have of eternal life and the presence of God, that hope is what gives birth, in this context, to our faith and love. Why is that significant? Because in that sense, the future, our hope, in this being guaranteed by God, the future, that hope can be said to determine the present. Think about it. Let's say a person goes out. I just read a story the other day about a young couple. They're younger than me. A young couple that is making the plans and going to build a $1.5 billion resort. How haphazard can you afford to be as you build that? You have to be able to look down the road a little bit and see what you want the end result to be and then plan backwards, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is asking these people or encouraging them, since you have this hope of eternal life secured by God, with God, then allow that to come back and determine your present, for what is reserved in heaven for believers can now exercise a decisive influence upon our daily conduct. In other words, the depth of your love for God and the strength of your desire to be with him in glory to be the decisive influence in how you make decisions today. Paul says to the church in Corinth, this is how we overcome the strongholds in our life. Do you have a stronghold in your life? Something that just continues to nag at you? Paul says this is how we overcome the strongholds in our life. Not by rebuking it in Jesus' name or anything like that. By taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. Now, that's the biblical way to overcome a stronghold. We don't just walk around rebuking things in the name of Jesus. That doesn't work. I'll tell you what does work. If you take control of your thought patterns and make those thought patterns obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life, and you'll know the purpose of Christ in your life the more you get to know God and the more you have your sights set above. That's going to be critically important later in this book as we get into chapter 3, that we develop that property of the ability to look toward our future in Christ and because of that future, make decisions about how we govern ourselves today. And then he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel is a word whose whole substance and content is truth. Look at the way he says it. Of this you have heard before in the word, the logos, the word of the truth, the gospel. That is critical that we develop that. What is the word of the truth, the gospel? Well, that we'll talk about next week because it's time to go, pretty much. And we still have our communion service to do. Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and thank you for this really brief time we've had in your word to try and develop the thoughts that Paul was giving us and the words that he was giving us. And I ask, oh God, that you would help us to understand the right you have to make a call on our lives. I pray, Father, that this would be beneficial for us and that we would be able to make decisions that are pleasing to you and that buttress our life, that it's glorifying to you. Thank you, Father, for these things. Bless our time now as we remember your Son in the observance of the Lord's Supper. We ask in Jesus the Christ, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.